I've entitled this message, 1 Corinthians 5. There are not any easy chapters to preach from, but this is not an easy chapter to preach from. And I covet your prayers. And once again, this is why we preach through books. So we cover every passage of Scripture in the Word of God. But I repeat, this passage of Scripture is not an easy passage to preach from. I want us to look at the whole chapter and perhaps in a couple of weeks look at some individual verses out of this chapter. Paul switches gears at this time and he says to this church in verse 1, it's reported commonly. This is common knowledge. This is something that everyone is aware of. That there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. They would find this abhorrent. That one should have his father's wife. In this church, there was a man cohabiting with his father's wife, living in a state of fornication. That is what was going on. Fornication is any kind of sex outside of the marriage covenant. God made this intimate act of a man and a woman married to one another, and it speaks of his goodness. God made this. And it's also given to typify the union between Christ and his church, when the two shall become one flesh. And Paul said, I speak concerning Christ and the church. But how men have perverted this. Sexual sin is so destructive on so many levels. It ruins so many homes. It causes so many problems in our society. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a page over, verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, notice he spoke of joining yourself with a harlot. Corinth was a town that was quite famous for sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, when people wanted to describe something particularly evil and debauched, they'd say it's Corinthianized. It was a very debauched place. And it had a temple where a part of the worship service was sex. And there were 1,000 prostitutes that people would go in for their religious services. This act was involved. Fornication was not wrong to them. They grew up with it as far as the way they thought. That's just the way they did. Now, Paul says what's going on in your midst is even abhorrent to the Gentiles. They would know that this is wrong, that a man is actually living in a sinful condition with his dad's wife. Why, the Gentiles wouldn't accept this. And it's going on in your midst. And look what he says in verse 2. And you are puffed up. This doesn't bother you. You're so inflated with your views of yourself. And you've not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. You're not grieved over the reproach this brings on the gospel. You have some kind of view of yourself, I suppose, that you think, well, we're real non-judgmental and accepting and so on, and we're got a judgmental spirit that practices charity, some kind of rationalization that made them think this is okay. And Paul said, you should be mourning over this and desiring that this person be removed from your midst. He says your attitude is wrong about this. He's rebuking the church at Corinth over their toleration of this, their tolerant attitude toward this kind of thing. Now, before I read verse 3, I want to remind you that the apostles had apostolic authority. When Ananias and Sapphira come in, having lied, Peter pronounces their death, and they both die. What about Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse, I think it's at the end of the chapter, he says, I've delivered Hymenaeus and Philetus to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't sound good, does it? They had this apostolic authority. You can read in Acts chapter 13 where there was a false prophet, Elymas, and Paul blinded him. Men don't have that power today, and I'm glad they don't. I suppose you ought to be glad I don't. But I wouldn't want to be around somebody that had that kind of power because I know what would end up happening with it. But Paul had that power. As a matter of fact, look up in verse 21 of chapter 4. What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and the spirit of meekness? Now he's saying I can come with this apostolic authority and do something about it, and he could. And so with regard to this person, look what he says in verse 3. This was his judgment. He's telling the church to make this, and he's made this judgment already. For I verily, as absent in body and present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm right there with you to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean, to deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? I really don't know what all it means, but I know it doesn't sound good. And I, as we're going to go on looking in this passage of Scripture, this does not mean let's have a church meeting and call this person out publicly and excommunicate them and get rid of them and exercise church discipline on them and keep them from taking the Lord's table. That is the way many people use this passage of Scripture. That's not the way it should be used. Paul is making his judgment regarding this man. What does it mean to deliver him to Satan? I don't know. Really, I don't want to know. I'm glad it's here. It's inspired. It's part of the Word of God. But I know this, it ended up having a positive effect on this fellow. Now, does this mean they brought him up and publicly humiliated him and exercised church discipline on him and told him to leave? I never will forget one time. There was a fellow that came here for several months from Louisville, and he was just here working on the job for some reason, and he had to go back to Louisville later. But I saw his pastor in a meeting later on, and I said, how's old so-and-so? I named his name. He said, he's under discipline right now. Understand it's not punitive, it's restorative. I said, oh, I didn't know what to say, but that's not what this is talking about. As a matter of fact, real quick, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is saying pretty much the same thing. Verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean have a meeting and don't let him take the Lord's table and publicly humiliate him? Everybody get together and say, shame on you, you're a reproach to the church. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying, stay away from him. Don't have him into your home. Don't go out to eat with him. Don't put your approval on this action, that he may be ashamed. Now, how many times have you said something and you could tell by the people's response they didn't like it and they just walked away? Or maybe changed the subject and you were left with your words and you were ashamed of yourself. Now, that's if somebody's a believer. Now, an unbeliever may not feel this way. He may rebel completely. But if somebody's a believer and other believers treat him in that manner, he will be ashamed of himself. He will say, something's wrong with my conduct. I'm wrong. And that's what he's saying. If somebody is carrying on like this, don't have this fellow in your home. Don't have him over there, because what you're saying is, I'm okay with what you're doing. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. Look what Paul says about this man. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart have I wrote unto you with many tears. He's talking about this epistle, that he was so troubled that he had to say these things. Do you think he wanted to say this about this man? Do you think he wanted to make this? No, it troubled him and grieved him greatly that he had to do something like this. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart have I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient unto such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. Now, that's not talking about because of this big church discipline committee they had, and they said this man's... No, they just stayed away from him, and it hit this man. It hit him right in the face, and it brought him to be sorry over what he did. Look, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one would be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. This is that man he was talking about. This had a salutary effect on him, and he said, don't hold it, keep holding him off. Comfort him. Tell him you love him. Be understanding toward that man. Now, once again, this is not talking about having a church tribunal where everybody gets up and kicks the guy out. You know, with regard to being thrown out of church, you need to be thrown out. You know what my attitude ought to be? If anybody needs to be thrown out of the church, I'm the one that needs to be thrown out of the church. Every one of us ought to have that attitude. Not this thing of censoring people and trying to... But Paul loved this church, and he didn't want this going on. Now let's go on reading back to our text in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Your inflated view of yourself being so puffed up is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, what Paul is saying to these people is they had rationalized that they had such a charitable, non-judgmental attitude that they were okay with this guy living like this. And that's what he's rebuking them for at this time. He says, your glorying is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, that's one of two times that's said in the New Testament. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 5, where he said, know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You put one work in salvation, and it leavens its way throughout it all and goes through the whole batch. And here he's saying to them, and this little leaven that you're allowing leavens the whole lump. Now, sin has such a leavening effect, like yeast working its way through the whole batch of dough and making this rise. What is leavened bread? Well, it's bread that's swollen, that's rising. That's what the leaven is. Remember, in the Passover, you couldn't have leavened bread. It had to be flat bread. And when we take the Lord's table, we use leavened bread. It doesn't have any rise. Well, we're going to talk more about this in just a second. Let's go on reading verse 7. But verse 6. No, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In the Passover, all leaven was to be removed from the house. You couldn't keep the Passover even with leavened bread in your house. That which I think it's almost interesting. That which, he talks about them being puffed up. Leavened bread is puffed up bread, is what it is. It's a lot of air to it. It's fluffy. It's puffed up. And that was to be taken out of the house. You couldn't have that in the house. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover. Now, turn to Exodus chapter 12. You know, I love it even when Paul is dealing with what is obviously a very difficult situation. He goes straight to the gospel. Look in Exodus chapter 12. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, when you're delivered by me through the Passover, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. Now, I think this is glorious. The calendar is changed for the Passover. And spiritual life does not begin until I understand and am relying on what the Passover has to say. That's so significant. The calendar is changed for the Passover. Verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. That speaks of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned in thought, in word, in deed, in motive. He never sinned. A male of the first year, in his prime, you should take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you should keep it. You'll wash it until the 14th day of the same month. Now, 14. Why 14 days? Why not 15? Why not 13? 14's two sevens. Seven stands in the scripture for perfection and completion. Two sevens. This speaks of the two natures of Jesus Christ. He is 100% God, holy God, perfect God, complete God. He's 100% man, the man Christ Jesus. He's not half God and half man. He's holy God and holy man, the two natures of Christ. I think it's interesting. Somebody says, well, I don't see two natures in a believer. Well, Christ had two natures, didn't he? Two separate natures. His nature as God and his nature of perfect humanity. And watch it, 14 days. This speaks of who the Lamb is. Perfect God, holy God, and perfect holy man. Now, let's go on reading. You shall keep it into the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall what? Kill it in the evening. This speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did he die? The wages of sin is death. He bore, literally bore my sin in his own body on the tree. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherewith they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire. Christ crucified, roasted under the wrath of God. And unleavened bread, not swollen bread, but unleavened bread with bitter herbs, the bitterness of sin, they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw. It's Christ crucified. Nor sodden at all with water, watered down, all the nutrients taken out, but roast with fire. His head with his legs, with the pertinence thereof, and you shall let nothing of it remain unto the morning. You're to eat all of it. Every doctrine of the gospel is to be believed and received. There's nothing that's unimportant in the gospel. You're to eat all of it. His head with his legs, with the pertinence thereof, and you shall let nothing of it remain unto the morning, and that which remaineth of it unto the morning, you shall burn it with fire, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, in a traveling posture. This world is not your home. And your staff is in your hand, and you shall eat it with haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And I love the way he says to eat it in haste. Believe on Christ right now. Don't wait for anything. Don't wait till you get better. Don't wait till you improve something. Don't wait until you get your life straightened out. Don't wait for anything. The time for you and I to believe on Christ is right now, and do so in haste. And look what he says next in verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And here's the promise of the gospel. When I see the blood. Not when you see it. What was he looking for? Not when I see your faith. Not when I see your repentance. Not when I see your sincerity. Not when I see your reform. When I see the blood. That's the one thing God was looking for. Nothing else. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that, my dear friends, is the gospel. God says, when I see the blood, that's all he's looking for. And that's all that's needed. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, go back to our text. 1 Corinthians 5. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, he's not talking about literally keeping the feast, but spiritually keeping the feast by faith in Christ. He's not calling upon them to slay a lamb again and eat the lamb again. He's talking about believing the gospel. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, swollen views of yourself, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Joshua said before he died, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods your father served on the other side of the flood. Now, if I hold on to false gods and false gospels, all I prove by that is I'm not sincere and I don't have the truth. He said, serve the Lord with sincerity and with truth. Sincerity, perhaps the best way to define it is to think about what insincerity is. You know what insincerity is. When somebody says something, they don't mean it. They're using those words to manipulate the situation. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's disingenuous. It's not sincere. And there's nothing more irritating than being around somebody when you know they're being insincere. They're trying to use you. They're trying to manipulate the situation to get something that they want. Now, let me tell you where sincerity is found. Where there's true sincerity, he said sincerity and truth. When the truth is not believed, I don't believe that person's sincere. I don't care what they say. You can't separate sincerity and truth. The truth of the gospel. Listen to this scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You can't separate the two. Where you have the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit, here is the evidence, the belief of the truth of who God is. Where you have someone believing the truth, it's because he's been sanctified by the Spirit of the living God. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now he's picking up where he'd started in verse 1. Evidently, he wrote an epistle to the church at Corinth before this. And we don't have a copy of that. In God's providence, no one's ever seen that. But he's talking about this epistle he wrote to them this one time. I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Now he's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about men in the church because that was such a problem there because that's what they grew up with. This temple worship where that's all they did. And people were okay with it, evidently. And he was saying, no, it's not okay. Yet, verse 10, I'm not talking about with fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Now, he's saying, I'm not saying don't have anything to do with people who are unbelievers that would be called this. If you had a restaurant and somebody came in and you knew they were a fornicator, you'd say, I'm not going to serve you. You're a fornicator. Or somebody comes in that's an Arminian. You're not getting any of my food. You're a free willer. I'm not going to give you anything. Or someone comes in that's a homosexual. And you say, well, I'm not going to serve you. You can't come in here. If you had that kind of attitude, go ahead and leave the world. Because that's the people you're going to be around constantly, nonstop. He said, I'm not saying treat these people and this holier than thou. But, oh, you're a fornicator. He said, don't show that kind of attitude because all that is an offensive, self-righteous, holier than thou attitude. Don't treat anyone like that. As far as that goes, don't make someone that's an unbeliever feel judged by you. Don't do that. Be gracious. Don't make them think, well, I don't even deserve to be around those people. They're really no, don't be that way. You know, sinners felt comfortable around the Lord. Immoral people felt comfortable around the Lord. He was called the friend of publicans and sinners. And I want us to have that attitude, don't you? I want people to feel that way around me. He's saying, I'm not saying treat unbelievers like this. Yet not, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must needs ye go out of the world. If you're going to adopt that attitude toward them, kill yourself because you're going to have to go out of the world because as long as you're in the world, you're going to have to deal with this. But now, verse 11, I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one? No, not to eat. Now, people have used this to say, you shouldn't take the Lord's table. This person, I'm putting them under discipline. They don't get to take the Lord's table. Paul is saying, with such a one, no, not to eat. Now, what's that mean? And here's why I want to ask this question. Is there any one of those sins that probably you have not committed in the last 24 hours? In your heart, in your mind. You see, you have an evil nature that's just as evil as it was before God ever saved you. And it's there, it's going to be there until you die. But what Paul is saying is, now, while we still have an evil nature, we have a new man too. A new nature. And if somebody would use their old nature as an excuse to just go ahead and let it go. I can live in the continual commission of these sins. It doesn't bother me. I'm okay with this. This is fine. Salvation's by grace. Stay away from that fellow. Stay away from him. Don't eat with him. Don't act like this kind of way of life is okay. Now we do have this evil nature. There's no doubt about it. But we got a new nature too. And sin is never okay under any circumstance to any degree. Now that's the case. And that's what he's saying. If someone says, I don't need to worry about my conduct. Salvation's by grace. I can live in the commission of these sins continually. It doesn't bother me. Paul says, stay away from them. Don't eat with them. Don't have them in your home. And do this not out of a holier-than-thou, morally superior attitude. You want this to have a good effect for them. And it did for this guy, as we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Isn't this being judgmental toward people? No. You know that you could easily do all of this, but this is the man who believes it's okay to live like this. No, it's not. It brings reproach on the gospel. And we don't want to do that. Verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? We need to stand out against the sin in society. We need to fight against the sin in society. Preach the gospel. That's what you need to do. Not try to expose everybody's sin and so on. You know, I think it's interesting. Paul didn't deal with the sin of society. He said, leave them alone. He said, God will judge them. God will take care of it. You don't need to worry about it. And that's what he's saying right here. He says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judges. You see, no sin is going to go unpunished. God's going to take care of everything, but you don't need to take care of it. You don't need to try to straighten up society. You know, we're not trying to save the world. We're trying to preach the gospel. That's all. I've determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our desire, is to do that, not to straighten out everybody's moral problems. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, I think it's interesting. In the original, person's not there. Put away from yourselves wickedness. Let me repeat. This is not about a church meeting, everybody agreeing to excommunicate somebody and get them out of their midst. If that's my attitude, he that's without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. This is about you. You're not, and don't even. I'm going to get together with some of you here. We need to avoid this guy. We need to avoid this woman. No, just do it. Don't talk about it. Don't talk about it between yourselves. Don't think about what you need to do. well, so-and-so needs to do it. No, avoid them. Mark them, avoid them. And thank the Lord this had a good effect upon this man. And it brought him to repentance. And he was ashamed of himself. And of course the old Corinthians, they're saying, well, you need to say. They had evidently agreed to, let's don't forgive him. He's horrible. Look what he's done. And Paul said, don't do that. Don't let him be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, but rather forgive him. Galatians chapter 6. This is what we're going to close with. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, don't you know how easily that could happen to you and how it will happen to you apart from the grace of God, and how easily it will happen to you, and how easily you can be entrapped by any temptation and any trial. Listen, the reason the Lord told us to pray that we might not be tempted is because if we're tempted, what's going to happen? I'm asking the Lord that I be not tempted. Lead us not into, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. If I'm tempted, I know what direction it'll take. So let me not be tempted. Put a hedge about me. Put blinders around me. Make it to where I can't even see. Now, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you ought to be very sensitive. I ought to be very sensitive of how easily this can take place. I hate it when people say, would believers do that? Yeah. That's the dumbest question we can ask. If you knew yourself, you wouldn't ask a question like that. Do believers do that? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, I love this, you which are spiritual. You know what that means? Exactly what it says. Somebody says, I'm spiritual. I got a spiritual, I hate the way people use that. You know, I'm a spiritual person. I'm not materialistic. No, you're not spiritual. The only people that are spiritual, people who have the Holy Spirit, who have been born of the Spirit of God. They're the only people that are spiritual. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. If you were tempted like he was, you'd fall like he did. You believe that? If you were tempted like he was, you'd fall like he did. Bear ye one another's burdens. Is your sin a burden to you? It's a burden to your brother too. Bear one another's burdens. Put up with one another. Forgive one another. Bear ye one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. This is his law. For if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Well, I hope that's been helpful. That's a difficult passage to preach from. Chapter 6 is too, so pray for me when we look at chapter 6 as well. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we might not be tempted. You told us to pray that, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Lord, we ask that we might not be tempted. We ask that you would give us wisdom. We ask that you would give us a gracious attitude. We ask that you would enable us to do all things for your glory. And then, Lord, we pray that none of us would be conducting ourselves in a way that would cause the brethren to have to not eat with us. Lord, deliver us from that. Lord, we know it would happen apart from your grace, but we ask that you would deliver us from that. Bless this word for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray.